Good morning.
Morning.
Don't forget, I know that Ricky prayed for it, and I know that James announced it, that next week we will have our gospel meeting. Looking forward to hearing Chris Whitaker. I have met him, but I don't think I've ever heard him speak. But I know that he is a good speaker because all the great things I've heard about him, not just here, but in other places. I'm going to date myself. I'm going to go back into my past. Don't like doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway, and recall a slogan that the Coca-Cola company used to have. Yes, I know it was the real thing, but that doesn't apply here. It was Coke, the pause that refreshes. And I guess the whole idea behind it was, if you were tired, if you were worn out, if you were hot and sweaty, you could take a sip off of a Coca-Cola and you would feel refreshed. Now, I said all that to say this. We're going to look this morning at a story from the life of Jesus where Jesus took a pause and where he not only refreshed, but he brought salvation into the life of one woman at least and a whole town of Samaritans. If you have your Bibles, turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're not going to read the whole thing. It's a long chapter, it's a long story. But we're going to hit a bunch of high points. Jesus in verse 13 and 14 said, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus, still this early in his ministry, there's a lot of controversy that was swirling around him. And so he decided to leave Judea and go back up to Galilee. John gives us a little bit of commentary here in verse 4 and said, but he needed to go through Samaria. Now it's interesting that he threw this in here because usually a Jew wouldn't even set foot on Samaritan soil. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Samaria and was between Galilee and Judea, and whenever a Jew was going from Judea to Galilee or from Galilee down to Judea, they would cross over the Jordan River, come down on the east bank, and then finally cross back over so that they were on clean soil so they wouldn't dirty their feet with Samaritan soil. But John tells us Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Probably because there was a woman there that Jesus felt needed to hear him and to meet him. Probably because he knew that there was a whole town full of people that needed to hear about salvation. While Jesus was traveling through the land, he came to Jacob's well. It's still there today. That's one of the places on the map, kind of a minor place that you can point to even right now, 2,000 years later, and about 4,000 years after the time of Jacob, and say that's where Jesus was. He stopped there. His disciples went on into town to get a bite to eat. Yeah, maybe he sent them in to the first century equivalent of a McDonald's or an Arby's or a Quick Sack or whatever to get some food and bring it back out to him. He seemed to be tired, so he sat there at the well to rest for a few moments. And while he was there, a woman came to draw water at this well. Jesus, as he was there and as he met this woman, as they talked for a few moments, he made several appeals to her that led to her salvation. First, an appeal to kindness. He said, "Give me a drink." Now this really shocked that woman. Generally, a Jew wouldn't talk to a woman, certainly not in public during the first century. As man was walking along and he had his mother or his wife or his daughter with her, he wouldn't give her the time of day. He wouldn't talk to her at all. Now there was a group of Pharisees called the Bruised and Bleeding Ones that took this teaching to an extreme. If they saw a woman on the street, they would close their eyes lest they sin and ended up walking into trees or buildings or stumbling into potholes or what have it, and ended up, like I said, bruised and bleeding. She couldn't believe that Jesus, a Jew, was speaking to her in public, and so she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" The implication here was, "Don't you know any better than to talk to me in public?" Jesus, or John, gives us a little bit of commentary. He said, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." They didn't associate with Samaritans because Samaritans were unclean. This is something that we learn if we study the Bible long enough. If a Jew came in contact with a Samaritan, touched or whatever, something that they had touched, they would be ceremonially unclean for up to 7 days. Now, Jesus had asked her for a cup of water. She would have had to have gotten the water out of the well, poured it into a cup, given him that cup or that dipper, whatever it was, and he would have drunk from it. She would have touched it. He would have been ceremonially unclean. And this shocked her. Have you ever had anybody refuse a kindness that you wanted to do for them? You know, it kind of hurts, doesn't it? We get a little defensive. We get a little bit maybe wounded. But Jesus responded in a completely different manner. He showed gentleness and not anger. Next, an appeal to her curiosity. In verse 10, he said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." You know, this sentence literally says he would have given you water, the living kind. Something completely different from what she was expecting to hear. She responded with sarcasm, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Now Jesus could have responded rightly saying, "Yeah, hey, after all, I'm Jacob's God." But he didn't. He waited. Then Jesus appealed to need. And I've already read this, but I'll read it again. "Whoever," he said, "drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water I shall give him will never thirst. But the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Jesus next appealed to her need. A physical need. Now she only heard the first part. She didn't hear the second part. She was interested in water, listening from a human viewpoint. She didn't hear the part about living water. She said, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come down here to draw." It's about a half mile outside the city. You know, she came out here probably twice a day. Maybe it was three times a day. That would have been 2 or 3 miles round trip. It probably would have taken her 25, 35, 45 minutes to do this three times a day, maybe a little bit longer. And on the way back to town, she'd have had a full water pot. Now that would have been about maybe twice as heavy as what she was used to carrying. She was very interested in that. But she was still tied to the physical or the material. Jesus was telling her that people who tie themselves to the material or the physical would only be temporarily satisfied. I don't have to tell you that. Before we came up here and met in the kitchen and came marching out here and sat down, I got me a drink of water back there. That water sure does taste good, doesn't it? How many good drinks of water have you had out of that fountain? But I guarantee you, when the invitation song's over, Tracy and I are going to walk back here and the first thing I'm going to hit is that water fountain because I'm thirsty again. And that's the way it is with us all the time. We eat, we get hungry again, we have to eat. We drink, we get thirsty again, we have to drink again. Jesus is talking about something much deeper than that. Fourth, an appeal to her conscience. Verse 16, "Go," he said, "call your husband and come here." Jesus was ready to appeal to her conscience. You can almost see her surprise when he asked her that. As the color might have drained away from her face, as her eyes kind of looked down instead of square in the eyes, as her voice got a little bit lower, she said, "I have no husband." Now some people think she was saying, "I'm a modern, liberated woman. I don't have any need for marriage at all." But I think that deep down inside, she was thinking to herself, "I can only tell you half the story. If you only knew the pain and the hurt and the loneliness that I've suffered over the past number of years. But Jesus did know. You know, we all have our little secrets, don't we? Things that our spouses don't know, or that our parents don't know, or that our children don't know. You know, we all have our closets, and you know what's in those closets, don't you? Skeletons. Yeah, some closets are bigger than others. Some skeletons are bigger than others, but we all have skeletons in our closets. We think nobody's going to find out about them, but sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. But Jesus knows about all those closets, all those skeletons, all of those secrets. Isn't it wonderful that if we're faithful and obedient and we repent, Jesus will take care of all of those skeletons and all of those secrets and all of those closets? You know, I read of a story, it was in the Los Angeles Times. It's about a couple, they were on their way to the beach and they stopped at a chicken restaurant, I don't know if it was KFC or not, and they'd gotten something to take with them to the beach, and they'd gotten their food and they'd gone on their way. Several minutes later, manager of the restaurant came in and he was looking for the money that had been set aside, the deposits from the night before. It had been put in a sack. Sack wasn't there. It was gone. Almost $1,000. Well, he was in a panic. He called the cops. Cops showed up, started questioning everybody. Nobody knew what happened to the money. This couple, in the meantime, had gotten to the beach, had opened up a sack. They found in that sack over $850. So they got in their car and they turned around immediately and went back to that restaurant and said, "Look, here's this bag. We found it. We want to return it to you. It's not ours." Police officer and the manager stood there and said, "We'd like to take y'all's picture. We want to put you in the newspaper. You know, we just really appreciate what you done." And he said, "No." He said, "You can't do that." "Well, why not?" "The woman that I'm with is not my wife." Now, on the surface, there was honesty, but deep down inside, there was corruption. This woman simply said, "I have no husband." Jesus now spoke to the woman so that she could take a deep look at herself. "You're right. The man that you're living with isn't your husband." It made her real uncomfortable and she wanted to change the subject. Same thing happens with us. Somebody comes up to us and we're talking for a good while and all of a sudden they bring up something that we don't want to talk about. We have a tendency to change the subject. You know, controversy had raged for hundreds of years. The Samaritans only used the first 5 books of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And they worshipped on top of Mount Gerizim, which was not too far from the well there at Sychar and probably could have been seen in the distance. And the Jews worshipped, of course, on the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem. And so she asked about this worship, said, "Where are we supposed to worship, on top of Mount Gerizim or on top of Mount Zion? I'm curious. I want to know an answer to this." Jesus gave this woman, this immoral woman, who'd had a number of men in her life, one of the greatest teachings on worship that we have in the entire New Testament. Jesus taught her about worship in a way that we still follow today. First, he told her that the place of worship doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you worship in the temple. It doesn't matter whether you worship on top of a mountain. It doesn't matter whether you worship right here at the Smyrna church building. It doesn't matter if you worship over in the Smyrna cemetery. Where you worship God doesn't matter at all. Second, he taught that the object of worship is very important. You got to worship the Father. You're not supposed to worship something made by human hands, like something made out of stone or something made out of wood. You're not supposed to worship people. You're not supposed to worship things. You're not supposed to worship your job or your bank account or your money. You worship the Father, plain and simple. Finally, he said, the kind of worshiper that God is looking for is in spirit and in truth. You got to be right on the inside and you got to do right according to the way that the word reads. This woman still had some hope. Even though her life had been shattered, even though Jesus probably, from her point of view, had embarrassed her, she said, I know the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Now Jesus said something to her that on the front side doesn't seem all that important, but if you look a little bit deeper and read between the lines, it's very important. He said, I who speak to you am he. And if you read it in the original Greek, and by the way, I can't read it in the original Greek, but I do have a Bible that translates it directly. It says, I who speak to you, I am the one speaking to you. Now last week I mentioned in my Sunday morning sermon that statement, I am. You remember I mentioned that when Moses was there at the burning bush and he was making excuses about why he didn't want to go back and talk to the Israelites. And he said, if I was to go back and try and lead them, who am I supposed to tell them sent me to them? God said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you to them. Well, in this passage, Jesus said, I am the one speaking to you. He was making himself one with God. Now, the Jews would have been insulted, but this woman maybe was a little impressed. But it goes deeper than that. You know, here we've got this woman. She was looking for the Messiah, and Jesus said, I am. She was looking for answers for the holes and the emptiness in her life, and Jesus said, I am. She was looking for a reason to live for the future. She was looking for hope. And Jesus said, I am. And if you need someone to help you today, Jesus is the I am that you ought to be looking for. Now as we go back over this chapter, and like I said, we hadn't hit all of it. It's just kind of a summary. We need to notice the progression of this woman's faith. You know, we start off in verse 9. Jesus called, the woman called Jesus a Jew. In verse 11, she called him sir. In verse 19, she called him a prophet. In verse 26, he called himself, I am. And then in verse 42, she called him the Savior of the world. She started out just seeing him as a man and ended up seeing him as the Savior of the world. And that's the way that John's gospel is supposed to be. You know, every New Testament book has a purpose statement in it. The reason why the author wrote it, the reason why the Holy Spirit had it written. The purpose statement for John is in John 20, 30 and 31. He said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is a Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This woman started out thinking of Jesus as just another guy and ended up believing in his name. John chapter 4 is as good an illustration of why John wrote this gospel as any other chapter in the book. In closing, Jesus came to show us what God is like. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word that was in heaven came down here and dwelt among us to show us what God is like. You know, if you compare this woman in John 4 to Nicodemus in chapter 3, you couldn't find two more opposite sorts of folks. You know, you've got Nicodemus in John 3. He was up and in socially, and this woman was down and out. You know, you've got Nicodemus, who was well educated. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. This woman was immoral. She was living with at least the sixth man of her life. And yet Jesus loved her just as much as he did Nicodemus. It's a beautiful picture that we have of God, who loves everybody regardless of what you've gotten yourself into or what you might get yourself into if you'll just get out of it and repent. He'll gather you under his wing and take you to heaven. This chapter 4 is a beautiful illustration that Jesus is no respecter of person. He loves people, he loves you, and he loves me. Jesus offers living water. If you want to come and take a drink, not the kind you get out of the water fountain, however good it might taste, but the kind that will never go away, that will constantly refresh you, then won't you come now as we stand and sing?